The reason that there are many names of God is because it reveals more than one aspect of God. When we are one-dimensional, we see things only one way, then we limit ourselves and we limit God. So we have to ask the question, is God one-dimensional? No, God is multidimensional. The more that you look into the things that God has created, the more fantastic they are. Whether you look into the universe or you peer into the construction of the cells and molecules. For example, things as they appear are not as they are in every case. For example, if you had solid, stainless steel, 2 inches thick, you can say that is impenetrable. Maybe make it so that you could even shoot a rocket up on it and it would just kind of dent it a little bit, not get through it. However, the smallest little particle from outer space can pass through it, called a ray. So it's not what it appears. What it is what it is, but what it appears is another thing. So it's the same way with God. Let's review again. Elohim is God in covenant relationship, and he always loves because of that covenant relationship, which is with his whole creation. Therefore, God is not going to destroy it. Therefore, God is not going to neglect it. But because God is righteous, Yahweh, what does Yahweh do that's different from Elohim? He judges. That's correct. Why does he judge? Why does Yahweh judge? Lawgiver and demands righteousness. That is correct. Now we come to another aspect of it, and that is God has to have all power and all might to do what? God's almightiness is to carry out his will. His will expresses everything under which he's going to do everything. What we're finding out is that in order to understand God, there are many things you can describe about him, many things that you attribute to him, many things that he does. They are all true. For example, within the law of God, then those things relating to that are true. For the one who is the sinner and a real wretched sinner, he looks to the great mercy of God. And that is also true. And neither one contradicts the other. They're all different aspects of God. Let's begin by comparing God's free grace. You have on one hand God's free grace. What is the total opposite of that? Man's free will. That's why many times there will be those things which you would call apparent contradictions. If all is going to be grace, why would God judge and punish? Because judgment and punishment is also part of love, but a different aspect of love. We're also going to understand why Job went through what he went through, because that's a very important part in carrying out the will of God. That's his almightiness. Romans 9. And here we find some aspects of God, what he's going to do in relationship to his grace. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Abraham because they are of Abraham. Who are the sons of Isaac? Jacob and who? Esau. Could Esau say, my father was Isaac? Yes, but God didn't give him the promise. Same way with Abraham, and we'll see a little later here, with Ishmael. Was Abraham Ishmael's father? Absolutely. Did he get the promise? No. Verse 7 now. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, that is, the children of promise. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. But Esau wasn't. Esau, one of the sons of Isaac, was not. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, because they didn't receive the promise. but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not by works, but of him who calls. You have a whole lot of sermon things right in this one here. Children not yet born have done neither good nor evil. Verse 12. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills or him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. In other words, it's all of God's grace. Now that shows a tremendous thing, that God is going to carry out his will, but it also shows the grace of God. Let's look at the other hand of it, of man's free will then, of those that were chosen. It's not those who want to be, which says an awful lot. It is those that God is going to call. But what of those that God has called? Do they get it just because they have been called? No, there's a free choice that has to be. John 5 and verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. So one does not contradict the other. They both fit together. God calls, but what happens when God calls? What do we have to do? When God calls, we have to answer. What happened to Jonah? God called, knocking on a door, and Jonah said, oh, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to run away from that. You know the story. God got him, put him in the fish, and spit him out in the land and made him do it. But we still have to have our willingness. I suppose Jonah's an example of what God is going to do even though you're not willing. If he's determined, he's going to do it. And God did it. Let's see how this action of God versus our own free choice. Now, God works with both. He does his will, isn't that correct? And he allows free choice, isn't that correct? And when he does both, according to how we react, there is what? Blessing or cursing. There is the carrying out of the will of God in one way or the other way. Now, many times God has done things for Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, that takes a lot of gall, doesn't it? Verily, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now then, what do we have? We have the grieving of God. He makes the judgment, he pronounces and says it's going to be, and then he grieves. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned them which were sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So then here's the will of God. The will of God is never going to be thwarted because God is going to accomplish it, but he has to change what he's decreed he's going to do. That's why we can never set a date for the return of Christ. Anything that man is going to figure out, you know that that can't be, because God gives allowance for choice and repentance. And when God gives allowance for choice and repentance, then God is flexible enough to what? To change it. Look what he did with Hezekiah. He said, Isaiah, you go tell Hezekiah to prepare his house, set it in order, he's going to die. So Isaiah dutifully marches in and says, Hezekiah, set your house in order. God says you're going to die. Hezekiah went to the wall and wept sore and said, "Oh God, please, I don't want to die at this time." And he repented. He turned to God. So as Isaiah was walking out of the court, the Lord came to Isaiah and said, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, you're not going to die. You're going to live 15 more years." So that's why God is not going to be pinned down on any day or any jubilee or anything, because there is the free grace of God, but there's also the free will of man. And when these oppose, then God has to work his plan a little differently. Let's look at some of the contrast here of God. There are a couple other of them. Let's look at the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are contradictions in that, in the way that it is perceived. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Here it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in quite an endearing way. And it is. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. But what other aspects of the sacrifice of Christ do we have? Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was not a sweet-smelling savor, but it was a sweet-smelling savor, because in that sacrifice encompassed everything that God was going to do to reconcile human beings. Let's look at the other aspect of it here. Just turn back to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, Protestants read that, and in their minds, the law is a curse, so therefore we are redeemed from the law, therefore we don't have to keep the law. Oh, but by the way, don't murder and don't steal. They rearrange it. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now then, you also go to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and it says that Jesus was made sin for us, though he knew no sin. Now, all of those things are not contradictions. For example, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That means that he died a cursed death. So how can a cursed death be a sweet savor to God? They're both contained within the same thing. One doesn't contradict the other, because the sacrifice of Christ has many aspects, not just one. So when we get to looking at things just in one dimension, then we get all disarrayed. We know 2 Peter 3 says, grow in grace, and it says grow in knowledge. Let's talk about both of these for just a minute. Grace covers your entire relationship with God. Now, all of those who just rely on grace alone, which you can, which you should, but then they don't keep the laws of God, they don't follow the things that God has said otherwise, they just look to God's grace. So you can't have grace without knowledge. But what happens when you have knowledge without grace? Knowledge does what? Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, and it becomes one dimensional. So dimensional that a little group over here with eight people says, we are the only ones that God has called. What does the letter do? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter. So that's why I've connected grace and knowledge in a circle, because it continuously comes together. And in understanding the things of God, God is so great, so fantastic, that the more you study the Word of God, the way God reveals that it should be studied, the more what? The more you're going to learn, the more grace you're going to receive, the more knowledge you can handle, because the knowledge is not going to puff you up. It's going to give you a greater dimension of viewing things where you're not just a single dimension thinking. Now, that's why in our pastor's experience, we found out what? Everyone was trained to be what? Single-dimensional in their thoughts. And if they didn't belong to this and such, they didn't belong. Knowledge puffs up. That's why we need understanding, so that we can continue to grow in grace and grow in knowledge. Look at what happens with mankind when they have a certain knowledge, but not the knowledge of God. Everything they do ends up in evil and destruction. Things that appear are not as they really are. What does man do with all the knowledge that he has? We can create wonderful appliances, and we make awesome rockets and planes for destruction, right? It's incredible. Same way with viewing God. People want to accept one view of God, and that is correct, brethren. And I've heard it. If you don't accept it, that's not of God. Now, it's put very well by Jukes. Let me read what he says here. Yet Holy Scriptures distinctly teaches that Christ's sacrifice has both these aspects, that of the curse or the sweet savor. It is also yet voluntary. Did not Christ willingly give himself? But was it also involuntary that it was determined and ordained before the foundation of the world? That's what he would do. Both are correct. See, as human beings, we view things either or. God views them from his perspective, and he is great and fantastic, and that's part of God Almighty. And as we pass from things as they appear to things as they are, that's the key thing I want to focus in on. Things that appear are not what they actually are. I heard this fellow, he comes on KGO every once in a while, and he belongs to the Skeptic Society. But he himself is a magician. And every one of these things are tricks that are physically done that make it appear that they are not what they are. So you see something as it appears. And he said, the simplest one to do is cut off someone's head, because you do this by mirrors. And it looks like you cut off their head. And you have the head over here talking, you have the body over here wiggling. But the person has not had their head lopped off. But it appears that way. That is not what actually happened. Same way with what we do in our own lives. Same way with understanding about God. Those who believe in God's love, that God is love, cannot understand the wrath of God, cannot understand the judgment of God. Those who say life is precious, which it is, cannot understand how God is going to just absolutely destroy tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people when Christ returns. And it's hard to fathom. Our pea brains can barely handle it. We see that no sacrifice can be perfect unless it is at the same time both voluntary and involuntary, so as to God himself. It is only the union of apparent opposites, by understanding that, that we can even glimpse his unmeasured and immeasurable fullness. To contend, therefore, only for one view or one side of truth against another, simply because under the limitations of our present nature. He's saying human minds are limited in the present nature we have to understand every aspect of God all at once. And that is true. As we grow up, we look back now. What is the saying that everyone says? Whatever age, 50, 60, or 70, boy, if I could go back and be 15 and start with the knowledge I have now and go forward from there. Oh, but it can't be. Love it to be, but it can't be. He said, we cannot at once logically reconcile the two to shut ourselves out from the knowledge, that more perfect knowledge to which God leads us by varied revelations. That is really true. That's why the key to understanding the Word of God is based upon what are the basic premises to understanding the Word of God. How do you understand the Word of God? By reading. And what happens? Study, show yourself approved. And what happens when you do those? Do you understand it all at once? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, grace, knowledge, the Spirit of what? God give you the Spirit of understanding. All of those fit into understanding them, and every one of them is true. And who shall God give knowledge? To those that are what? Weaned, drawn from the breast, etc. You have to have wisdom to use knowledge in the right way. Otherwise, that comes into worshiping in vain. What this is going to do, and by time we're finished, it's going to open up a whole lot of understanding, because we're not going around with one concept of God. We're understanding more of the fullness of God. And of course, we won't be able to do that until the resurrection. However, all of these things come together just to show that knowledge in itself without wisdom is no good. When I was a kid and playing around with firecrackers, we got these cherry bombs and we're playing around throwing them off and you get a little more daring. Well, I lit one and set it in my hand, let it go off. Luckily, it went up instead of down. I still have my hand at all my fingers. That is knowledge without wisdom. Not only without wisdom, but adding foolishness and stupidity. Knowledge without wisdom is destructive. Absolutely. But how many are thus straightening themselves, losing thereby the fullness of the light, which the acceptance of every way of his truth, however much one may seem to differ from the other, must always bring with it. When you cannot reconcile the love of God with the death of the wicked, then you don't understand God. Both saints and sinners may err in this way, through one-sided views of truth. It's still truth, but it's only one side. You can have a coin, there are two sides. You can have a block, there are six sides. You can trim those corners and you can make four, four, four. You can make eight more sides, so then you have 14 sides. You can drill a hole through it and you'd have another dimension, but you still have the block of wood. It's still a block of wood. Same way with God's truth. When you understand you need to keep the law, that's fine. But is that all there is to God? No, then you learn the letter of the law kills. Now what are you going to do? That's what Paul was saying. What I found to life, I found unto death. The law is spiritual, holy, and just, and good. But I'm a sinner, and I found it unto death. Why? Because that's not the fullness of God's plan. That's part of it. For example, our lives. Does our lives alone consist of eating? No. Part of it. Does our life alone consist of mental exercise? No. That's part of it. Or reading or studying. Does our lives alone consist of just athletics? No, but that could be part of it. So it's all. What if our life only consisted of sleeping? There would be no life at all. But it's part of life, isn't it? It's all part of life. On the one hand, careless souls with a vague hope of some future salvation on the ground that God is merciful and can never leave us or forsake us, shut their eyes to the no less certain fact that he is righteous and must judge not only all evil, but evildoers also to the uttermost. So people think they can sin and get away with this and they'll repent later. You have that in mind. Your attitude later is you're probably not going to repent. And there are some people who operate that way. Oh, well, God is merciful. He understands. So then along comes a lawkeeper, and he's got his six-shooter out. And every little law-breaking, pew, pew, pew. And that's not it either. Andrew Jukes, 100 years ago, would you say he understood God? Would you say the gospel has not been preached? No, no way. Absolutely not. It has been. On the other hand, those who have learned that God is righteous and that his will is crossed by sin, which he must judge, conclude that because it is now so crossed, it will be crossed forever, and that because he is righteous, though he desires to save all, he must forever lose a portion of his creatures. Part of that is true. But you don't discard all humanity and come down to eight again. If these careless souls could only see that their thought ignores God's holiness and that all evil sooner or later must be judged because the Lord is righteous, they could hardly live as they do in their present carelessness, but would judge themselves so that they might not be judged of God. It's very insightful things. When I went through and read that, I read that over about six or eight times so I could really get it in my mind. What was really being said, because it was so profound. Now let's talk about the name of God, El Shaddai. E-L-S-H-A D-D-A-I, El Shaddai, and that means God Almighty. This helps us understand why God cannot lie, because if you take human logic alone, is God Almighty and can do everything he wants to do? Yes. If that is so, why is it impossible for God to lie? Human logic would demand that if God is almighty and all-powerful and can do all things, then he could surely lie. And if he can't lie, then he's not almighty because he can't do everything. And isn't that the logic that people are hit with when they go to college? So they say, therefore, get rid of God, because it's a contradiction too much. You can't stand it. If God is love and God loves life and God is giver of life, why does he kill? Can't take it. Almighty is supposed by some to mean one who has the power to do anything and everything. But such an idea of almightiness is not that which the Holy Scriptures present to us. That's only part of it. Holy Scripture says that God is truth and love, and as the true and the righteous God, the very truth, he cannot lie. Does this cannot limit his almightiness? Would he be more mighty if he could lie? Certainly not. Falsehood is weakness. Now, a lie is a weakness. It is not power. Almightiness, therefore, is not the power of doing anything or everything. Almightiness is the power to carry out the will of a divine nature. Does God have the power to do it and carry it out? Yes. It is no part of God's nature to be false or lie. It is therefore not limiting of his almightiness to say that God cannot lie. But God is also love. His will is to bless all. Would it be any proof of his almightiness instead of being able to save and to bless his creatures, he could only punish and destroy them? So you have the contrast. More than that. Take an illustration. Suppose a sculptor who desired to form an image of himself out of some material, whether of wood or stone or metal. Would it be any proof of his power as a sculptor if, because the stone or the wood or the metal were hard to work on, he dashed his image all to pieces? Well, that's how a lot of people view God. God is going to come and destroy and wipe everything out, and that's the end of it, folks. That's God. And if you don't get right with the will of God, you're going to get it. That's partly true, but not all the truth. Would such an act show his ability? Quite the reverse, and so with God. To be almighty must be able to carry out his will and purpose to the uttermost. And this will is to save his creatures, to restore, to reform his image in them. If he cannot do this and turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, he is not able to fulfill the desire of his nature, so he would not be almighty. I say, if he cannot do this, thank God he is able to subdue all things to himself, because he is love, and to subdue all things to himself is to subdue all things to love. El is translated God, but it also means power. It has to do with power as well as just God, God having the power. God has the power to destroy everything, but that's not the only thing he uses. Genesis 15 and verse 1. And after this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." So then Abram said, "Seeing I go childless, what reward shall I have? If I'm childless, why not use Eliezer of Damascus? He's one of my house." God said, "No, it'll be of your own bowels, shall be your own heir." And he brought him forth abroad, verse 5, and said, "Now look toward heaven and tell the number of the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And he believed in Yahweh, the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So then God made a covenant with him. This was quite a covenant. This is part of the covenant, but it's with Abram. God does something to Abraham. Have you ever wondered why God changed the name from Abram to Abraham? Verse 18, Genesis 15, "In the same day, The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Ooh, boy, if the Jews tried to claim that today, look what happened. Does God let us use our own devices from time to time to try and do the will of God, and yet not necessarily be a lack of faith? You're acting on the word of God, correct? What did God tell Abram? He said, of your own bowels, out of you will your seed come, not out of Eliezer. So he sat down and he talked this over with his wife. Okay, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. That's not your fault, Abram. It's me. But you can still have children from you. Isn't that what God said? Didn't God say you can have children come from your own bowels? Yes. So, have children by my handmaid, Hagar. And that created all kinds of problems. These are the children not of the promise. And it's still a difficulty today, isn't it? Terrible, 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 terrible. So she conceived and so forth, and her mistress was despised in her eyes. Hagar hated Sarai, and Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon you, more than upon you, upon the whole world. Wonder what's going to happen at the resurrection. Not only is God going to say, Abraham, these are all your seed, and Sarai is going to be able to say, uh-oh, look what I did, and all these Arabians over here from Ishmael, the 12 tribes, were there 12 tribes on both sides? To the children of promise, to the children not of promise, did they both have 12 tribes? Yes, they did. Were they both a mighty people? Yes, they were. Did they both inherit wealth? Yes, they did. One in the desert, one in the nice places. So you know the rest of the story. And a few years later, so Abraham learned that it wasn't going to be by what he decided, though he was trying to follow the will of God of his own bowels. Ishmael was of his own bowels, but not of Sarai. Here's what happens here. Let's come to chapter 17. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, I am Almighty God, able to carry out my will, able to do as I have determined, able to do as I have said. So he said, walk before me and be perfect. So the assumption is, up to that time, he wasn't perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Well, he's adding to and repeating the covenant here, right? Didn't we read that back in chapter 15 and verse 18? There was a covenant. Here, years later, here it is again. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. What letter was inserted into the name Abram? H. And that comes from the name of God, Yahweh. The H from God's name is added to Abraham. Now it's Abraham. Now it's going to be because of God's will. God already told him what his will would be, that it would come through the bowels of Abraham, correct? The Hebrew H in there. It's also the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and number 5 is the number of grace. So by grace, we have what? The calling. By grace, we also have the conception, don't we? By faith, by grace. Now, God has made it irrevocable. He's not going to go back on that. So he said, I will call your name Abraham. He puts the Hebrew H in there from Yahweh's name. Verse 6, And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. That goes beyond the covenant to Israel. It includes the covenant to Israel, it includes the covenant to the New Testament church, and it includes the covenant that God has made with all of his creation to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you and their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So then he makes the token of the covenant, which is circumcision. And it's interesting, as we become more and more Babylonianized, the trend is for what now? Where 99% of all males born in America were circumcised. Whether or not they are not, it's not consequential on the day. But now the trend is to be what? Uncircumcised. And that's being pushed everywhere in the United States. And it's interesting how that as God withdraws, all of the knowledge and everything is withdrawn. Verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. The letter of God put there from Yahweh, the H is added to her name. Shall her name be, which tells us what? Then that seed and that conception of her was from God by grace. And it is God's will, and it's God's action, and God gave them a new name because of what God had done. Now, you just project that forward and think about that for the resurrection. We're going to have what? A new name. Okay, Revelation 2 and verse 17 says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knows saving he that receives it. Special name of God, created by God. Given by God. That's going to be something, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So we're going to have four parts to our name. What it says, we'll have four parts to our name. Our own name, okay, the name of God, the name of the city, and the name of Jesus Christ. So we'll have four parts to our name. Now, don't think that's unusual. How many of you have three names right now? Most of us do, don't we? Some even four. Especially in the Spanish tradition, they keep all the names, mother and father on both sides. That name can be so long, they can have 20 or 30 names in there. So don't think it unusual. Someone who has only one perspective of the truth, they say, if you have a new name, you have a new name. Now, how can you have more than one new name? Deuteronomy 28 and verse 32. We're going to talk a little bit about the El part of El Shaddai, showing that it is power, but also ability to carry out. And is translated in different things such as might or strength. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given unto another people, and your eyes shall look and shall fail for them all the day long, and there shall be no might. In Hebrew, that is El, and no power, no might in your hand. I'm just going to use a few verses to show where it is, can be translated different things. Genesis 31 and verse 29, and in the power of my hand, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. El, the El of my hand, or the power. But the God of your fathers spoke unto me yesternight, saying, take you heed that you speak not to Jacob neither good nor bad. so it is power. So if you're going to have power or El with God, E-L can be translated power or might or strength. Psalm 18 and verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. Now the Lord here is Yahweh, is tried, it's tested, it's righteous, it's pure, it's true, judgment and all that sort of thing, all involved there. He is a buckler, that is someone to have strength to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? It is God which girds me with strength. Strength is the word El. Now, there are sometimes when the word God is translated from El, where it looks like it is translated from Elohim. God girds me with El, with strength or power, and makes my way perfect. Now, that tells you how your way can be perfect. The power has to come from God through his almightiness to make it happen, not through your own works. That's the whole lesson why God let Abram do what he did. When his name was changed to Abraham, then it was the will of God that did it, not the interpretation of the will of God by Abram. So he will make my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon the high places. He teaches my hands to war. Now that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Man after God's heart teaches his hands to war. God of love, God of war, how can they both be the same? They can both be the same because it is Yahweh who must judge, and it is Yahweh who must punish. When David turned and went against the will of God, you know what happened to him? He had to be judged. He had to be punished. Why? Because God is righteous, and God is no respecter of persons. And those who think that God is a respecter to them, what happens? When they sin, God judges them. Psalm 77 and verse 13. Your way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God that does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people, El. And in this particular case, Elohim and El are both translated God. Now there are 2,200 and some places where Elohim is translated God. There are 220 places where El is translated God. And you can't tell by reading the King James which one is which. But you can tell by the context. Strength, might, power, or will. That shows that it is from El Shaddai. Psalm 78 and verse 19. Yea, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Here it is, El. In other words, does God have the power to furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, you know the rest of that story. Here is where God is translated from the Hebrew El, Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Now, he's talking about all the power of God, isn't he? Or what likeness will you compare it to him? And just before it talks about the fantastic power of God and his creation and what he's done and who's been his counselor and no one has and so forth. And God looks at everything as just a small drop in the bucket compared to humans' way of looking at things. El, E-L, equals God, who is what? Mighty, who is powerful, who has strength. El, E-L. Now Shaddai, what does Shaddai picture? What does that mean? Shaddai means the pourer forth or the giver of bountifulness. The one who pours forth the blessing. Shaddai. And it actually comes from the Hebrew shad. And shad is translated breast and female breast. God has the power to pour forth, and God did create male and female. Have you ever wondered about this scripture back here in the book of Numbers? Let's go to Numbers 11, where they said, is God able to furnish a table? Numbers 11 and verse 1. And the people complained, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, must judge. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them, as it were, to the uttermost parts of the camp, and the people cried unto Moses. Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberath, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Oh, boy, there's nothing that makes things taste good like onions and garlic. Oh, but now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all but this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, the color thereof, the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste thereof was a taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp of the night, the manna fell. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. Quite a riot going on here, huh? And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was also displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore have you afflicted your servant? Wherefore have not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all of this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? Lord, is it my fault? Carry them in my bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child. Unto the land which you sworn to their fathers. Now, what I wanted to get to was the nursing father. Quite a term, isn't it? Nursing father. Have you ever seen a nursing father? Huh? They've actually made nursing fathers. You know how they make nursing fathers? Give them female hormones, and they produce milk and nurse children. The wonders of modern technology, huh? Only passing on what I heard. But it can be done. So therefore, this statement then becomes something in relating to a function of God, though he is not a woman, though he can give, and part of his name is from Shad, which means breast, but is Shaddai, which means the pour forth of blessings. So even nursing father. Let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 22. Here we have the phrase again. Only this time it's balanced out a little different. Isaiah 49, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters they shall carry upon their shoulders, and kings shall be your nursing fathers, and queens shall be your nursing mothers. So it's a matter of caring and nursing and so forth. That's what it's portraying. And it portrays something that God has to give to us, which can only be exemplified by the one Hebrew word, Shad. So it is El Shaddai. God has all power to carry out his will and to bountifully bless. How do you understand the word of God? Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? So we get back to knowledge and grace as we covered before. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter, where again we have our relationship with God likened to the same thing and what we are to do. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And if so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now you can't have any more direct analogy to what God is going to give than by this analogy of a newborn babe who's being fed on his mother's breast. Now, the pagans have taken it, and what have they done with it? Well, they've made Diana, the many-breasted god. You see how Satan takes it and perverts all of that. Psalm 34 says, if you've tasted, then what do you taste? And here it talks about tasting God, tasting of his way, as it were. Isaiah 34 and verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Now you want to ask a question? Is the soul male or female? And if you have a soul and you're a male, how can you be male and have a female soul? Well, it's only the language. The soul is neither. Okay? But I thought I would just interject that, you know, get us thinking on some of this. And this is David. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were enlightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord camps about them that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You're not tasting God. You're not eating the Lord. It is make his way your way, that you live it. You trust in it. That's how you taste it. You don't taste it by biting and eating. You taste it by believing and doing. But it's figuratively speaking. So God has the pouring forth of all of his blessings. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, and there is no want of them that fear him.